Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 13. And I'd like to read the little last section, the exhortation to watch in Mark chapter 13. This is a chapter on prophecy, a chapter that challenges the thoughts. And I'd like to point out some wonderful things in this text designed for us today. And so let us look at the application the Lord draws from the entire chapter, verse 32 of Mark chapter 13. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, these words of our Savior directed at the disciples, the words of our Savior designed to be reaching on down to our day. Teach us, Father, to appreciate the prophecy, the prophetic word, but also the challenging word that is given. Guide us with wisdom to understand. Give us eyes to see, teach us to navigate our life, the entirety of it, based upon Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, looking at the time, it doesn't look like we're going to get through the chapter. Are you disappointed? I hope you are. It's a great chapter. There's a lot in it. I think we're going to have to break it up a bit, so we'll see how far we get. And I was really trying to keep up with the calendar as we get closer to Easter and Resurrection Sunday, the whole process. And it would have been cool to finish the book at the same time as we were coming into that season. But I guess we're just going to have to put the calendar aside a little bit, because I don't want you to miss some of the really necessary nuggets of greatness found in this book. And I trust you've been enjoying the book of Mark as we study it. As we come to this chapter, Mark 13, much like Matthew 24, much like the passage in Luke, seems to be one of those passages where we will look at it and kind of let it pass by. We see the warning of watching. We realize that there will be a time when the Son of Man will come. It just doesn't seem to be as tied to our day as it must be. And I want us to stop and not miss some of these things. You may see and will see that it's related to Israel and to the Jews and to God's promises. And you might say, well, what's that got to do with me? I'm Gentile. I'm in the church age. But the lessons are there. And that's the beauty of prophecy with the Lord. I don't know if you've ever taken time to try to look at supposed prophets. You know, of course, recently there was the prophet. He was the preacher who said that the end of the world was coming. And then he had the date, and it goes back to 1996, which is with his first date setting. And wrong one. I guess we have to reboot, restart, and see. And so it was another date he picked in the spring. And again, I must have miscounted. It's now October. And now just recently, his name wasn't even mentioned in the article. But he said, I was wrong. You know, this famous preacher, I was wrong. Well, you know, there's always been prophets. And there have been these prophets who supposedly give you the intended purpose of the prophecy and give you what to look out for. And it's always some kind of a cryptic thing. I don't know if you've ever tried to read Nostradamus' stuff. Have you ever done that? It's poetry. And as you read the poetry, you kind of scratch your head and say, well, that could be about 900 different things. That's really clear. And for some reason, these seers don't seem to have very much prophecy that helps you. And if anything, they don't tell you what to do with it. They just kind of give you these words of supposed advice. Watch out for those people who give you these words of what to watch out for, but don't tell you what to do with it. Our Lord is not like that. When I was a kid, I used to hear people talk about Gene Dixon. Any of you ever hear of Gene Dixon? Okay, a couple. All right, a few. So I guess you have to be my age or somewhere close to it, I guess. But Jean Dixon, she seemed to have a prophecy that really came true. And so we got to listen to her. And as a matter of fact, some presidents did. Richard Nixon apparently used to listen to her. And I guess Nancy Reagan at one point listened to what Jean Dixon had to say for a while. She lived in D.C. And she was a woman who supposedly prophesied that a Democrat was going to win the White House in 1960 and he was going to die before his time was over. And of course, that's what happened. But she didn't tell you who and she didn't tell you what. And the death wasn't exactly just die. He was assassinated, John F. Kennedy. And so for some reason, if you look her up, you'll find that they have a thing called the Dixon effect that they'll talk about. She emphasized the successes when they happened to happen. Happened to happen is pretty much what it was. And she de-emphasized the times when she blew it. And she blew it pretty big. There were some strange things that she prophesied about. She said, it's going to be the Russians who make it to the moon first. She said, there's going to be World War III that will happen in 1958 when China goes to take two little islands. Boy, did she get that wrong. She told a prime minister of Canada that the baby his wife was expecting was going to be a girl. Turned out to be a boy. Got it wrong. Now, she knew the woman was pregnant. You could see that. She had a 50-50 chance, picked the wrong one. But what's interesting, when you look back at people who do these prophecy things, their prophecies seem to be disconnected from what to do about it. Okay, a guy's going to win the White House. He's going to die within his presidency. Honestly, that is not that big of a deal because there was supposedly an Indian chief that also put a curse on the presidency, if you remember that. So I'm not sure what she was reading, but the one she got right appears to have been something that, maybe she felt like she had firm footing because of a 100-year-old curse that went back to the 19th century. I don't know what she was thinking. But I will tell you this, when you find prophecy in the Word, there are certain rules that we are given. And we need to understand those so that we can look to Scripture and learn how to apply it. But also notice something about the Lord Jesus Christ. As we get into the text, we're going to see that the disciples ask two questions, very logical questions, which could have some precise, direct answers. When will these things be? And what will what will be the signs? And the Lord doesn't give specific answers to those things. He does answer and say the day of the return of the Lord is not something he in his incarnation, his self-administered, emptied state of laying aside his use of divine knowledge and depending upon the Holy Spirit just like us. He says, that's not even revealed to me. So it's not something for us. But he doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us prophecy, and then he tells you with the rest of the chapter what to do about it. What to do with prophecy. What a God we serve. The Word of God is not just to give us information with little factoids and things that are date settings, but he tells you what to do with your life. He is a shepherd, isn't he? He's a heavenly Father that we serve. That's a good God. And I want you to know that there is no other religion on earth that has anything like that. If anything, their messiahs, their prophets are full of self-contradictions. We need to remember that we have a message that is something unique. It is miraculous. And our Lord was not simply just leading with little nebulous poetry. But he was saying, here's what you need to know, and here precisely is what you must do with it. Thank God for that kind of word that we have, the Bible. So we need to know it, don't we? Let us bow before the Lord as we get ready to jump into our text. Father, please lead us, direct our hearts in such a way that we will not get lost in the details. But instead, Father, feed our soul, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. When we look at the text, there are about six different things in the chapter that you will be able to discern. There's a bit of an introduction, verses 1 through 4. There are warnings that are given in the next little mini section that we find. that relate to the false signs of the end, the things that will be coming. That's verses 5 through 23. It's a large chunk. But there are these warnings in there that cover basically two prophecies, which one is to the destruction of Jerusalem. The other is the return of the Lord, the end times as they will seem to come. Then, of course, there's the coming of the Son of Man, verses 24 through 27. There is the lesson of the fig tree in verses 28 through 31. And then the section we read, verses 32 through 37, exhortation to watchfulness. Introduction, warnings, coming of the Son, lessons of the fig tree, an exhortation to watchfulness. What's this introduction? This is what gets us started and situated and settled for what the Lord will give. Verse 1, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Great questions. Very not natural and logical questions. Very important questions, because he's about ready to leave them. And they're going to want to know, "Lord, as you leave us, if this is what is all taking place and transpiring, we see the events starting to surround in the storm that's about to come. We've seen this conflict. What do we do when you're gone? What do we need to know? What will happen and when? Is this something we need to worry about? And what will the sign of these things be?" This is a pretty dramatic picture, and an incredible picture. The first part of these verses, they are walking away from the temple environs. As they walk away, they're seeing these grand and glorious and magnificent buildings. They built buildings designed to last for centuries. They built buildings designed to not have an expiration date. Some of these stones that went into this temple were massive. Josephus writes, and he writes pages about what that temple looked like. The temple that had been rebuilt, Solomon, of course, built the first one. Then Zerubbabel built the second one, and centuries later, it was in disrepair. So Herod, the great, who decided he wanted to become loved by the Jewish people, even though he was under the thumb of the Roman leadership, he spent money and decades building up this building. It wasn't even yet completely finished. And so that's why, as you go through the crucifixion and the trial accounts, when our Lord says, "Tear down this building and I will raise it up again in 3 days," he's talking about his resurrection. They think he's talking about these massive stones. I mean, 25 cubits one way and 30 or 60 cubits another. You know, you take your elbow from elbow to fingertip, which is roughly the measurement of a cubit, and you go along those stones, measuring it 25 cubits high, one stone, 30 cubits deep. I mean, these are monstrous. They're called ashlars. If you go there and listen to somebody describing things, they're just massive pieces of limestone. Beautiful. They were white limestone with a touch of red through it, so that when the sun hit it, it looked like gold. It just was a beautiful, beautiful building, massive, with colonnades, with edifices. Of course, the temple itself wasn't very big. But you go to the temple environs, 400 yards by 500 yards, this large area plaza that Herod had built up. To one point, he built up the side of the mountain 200 feet over the valley below. All of these stones, just building it up and leveling it out. And upon that began building the colonnades and the enclosures and the buildings. And of course, the outbuildings that helped provide. It's a beautiful, beautiful place that the disciples and our Lord had left. And as they walk out, the disciples very logically say, "See these stones, how big are they? See these buildings, how glorious are they?" And that was the intent of the building, was to make a monument that would last for centuries, be the pride of a nation, something that set them apart and made them unique. You know, we look at the Pantheon today. It's been through a lot. It's been restored. And it's that iconic building that Thomas Jefferson used to build things here in the United States and Virginia. One purpose. It's just the beauty of the building. It would have been amazing. And you wonder what would have been patterned after it today if it was still standing. It was a beautiful place. the gold within it, the riches, the beauty of the tapestry that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, must have been something. And so the disciples are just saying, Lord, see all this. And the Lord's statement is quite profound. You need to, in a sense, back up your thinking to try to put yourself into their shoes, their sandals, and to see and say what they saw and said. And say, Lord, what beauty. What lasting monument to our God is this? It must have been thunderclaps with every word he said when they heard his response that said, there will not be one stone left upon another of these buildings. Those things that we build for monuments soon decay, don't they? The things that are built in our name for our glorification don't last. Especially when we walk away from God and the building becomes an empty shell of the reality it was supposed to be. And that's true of us as believers, isn't it? When we let us put aside the truth that we're supposed to be carrying, that treasure within, and we cease to obey our God, we're an empty shell of what our design is in God's sight. And so our Lord specifically says about these buildings, there will not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Josephus, of course, writes concerning the destruction in Jerusalem in 70 AD and talks about it quite extensively. There are a couple paragraphs that one commentary pulls out that building, the Temple of Jerusalem, however, God long ago had sentenced to the flames. But not now in the revolution of the time periods. The fateful day had arrived, the 10th of the month loose, the very day on which previously had been burned by the king of Babylon. One of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with horror of so dread an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from a blazing timber and, hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. When the flame rose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews. Now that the object which before they had guarded so closely was going to ruin, while the sanctuary was building, neither pity for the age for age, nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the highest towers. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that it had ever been inhabited. You know, to this very day, when that prophecy was fulfilled and that temple was flattened, there is not a certainty as to where it actually sat on that 400 by 500 yard enclosure. There are questions. Was it right where the Dome of the Rock is? Was it a little bit north, trying to connect through the city? It's just an interesting thing that God's word was fulfilled. And those very stones, limestone, and that would hold water enough so that when an intense fire took place, the stones themselves burst asunder. They broke. They cracked like thunderclaps, like cannon shots, as they broke apart and crumbled away. And then there was a rumor among the soldiers that there was gold within and beyond, underneath the stones. And of course, as the gold itself melted down, it flowed into the crevices and cracks. So the soldiers rushed in, the Roman soldiers, looking for the gold and tore it all apart. Today, there's a thing called the Wailing Wall, which is what's left on the one side of that temple enclosure of the retaining wall. It's not the temple itself. Our Lord's word was fulfilled. I cannot imagine what those disciples thought when they heard those words, but it stuck in their mind. When will these things happen? What are the signs that these things will occur? I mean, it's kind of like you having this mindset that America is a fortress and it will never fall. Look at its strength. And someone comes along and says, it will fall. And what you thought was so permanent is going to fall apart. And then you say in your mind, well, when's that going to be? How am I going to know when that takes place? I need to have fair warning so I know what to do. Isn't it like that? in their mind, these buildings that should have been so permanent were going to be erased to the point where there was nothing that remained. I would have asked the same question. How about you? When will these things be? What will be the sign? How do I have fair warning of what will take place? Look at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, four men, the earliest of the disciples that were called, came to him privately. And then as we go through the chapter, it seems that more gather because he says to all, not just to the four, it seems like. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Where is he at this point? They've walked out of the temple. They've walked over to that now famous view in the pictures you've seen of Jerusalem, where you can look as if you're looking down upon the city, and there is the mountain, the holy mountain, that Mount Moriah, that area where the temple sits in their day. Today, where the Dome of the Rock sits. And you can picture in your mind's eye that picture that's so famous of the Golden Gate. And then you see that dome, that flattened out area, the area that Herod had settled. And right there on top of it sits today the Mosque of Omar. That would have been all populated with the colonnades and the buildings. And they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, perhaps not far from Gethsemane or maybe a little bit higher. And they're looking out across at that great set of buildings. And four disciples walk up to our Lord and say, "Lord, can you tell us, when will this be? And what will be the signs?" The word sign is the idea of something that is a marker that makes distinct. Something that makes you distinct from someone else might be your hair, your clothing, your mannerisms. They're saying, "Tell us that which makes the time distinct so that we can discern, so we can see it, and we can understand. Tell us when these things will be." What I think is fascinating is the Lord does not give the direct answer. He tells you at the end what we were reading, "The Son of Man does not even know that time. It's not for me to tell you." They'll ask a similar question in Acts chapter 1 as he is about ready to go up into glory. "Is it now when you're going to establish the kingdom?" He doesn't answer that question. He says, "You have to serve. You have to be busy." And he's going to say the same thing for us with the times and the seasons and the things that we need to discern. Let me take you into the beginning of what we will see and give you a little thought as we build into this subject of prophecy. Verse 5, "And Jesus answered them, began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and I will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." Interestingly enough, our Lord in verses 5 through 23 gives 19 imperatives. Gene Dixon didn't do that. Nostradamus did not do that. Prophets, in quotes, don't do that today. They never have really done that, especially when they're not gods. They may give you some kind of ethereal, dreamy thing, but our Lord gives 19 imperatives. Be doing this in his prophecy. That's the kind of God we serve. He tells you how to handle things. What are you supposed to be doing? How do you obey? What are you supposed to accomplish? Now, in the short little time that we have, I want to give you just a couple of thoughts to set you as you get ready for this week ahead. And if you, I would encourage you, start reading this chapter. Do your homework, learn about what it says, and look at words that are so prevalent in our day. Wars and rumors of wars, you hear that, even as we hear about what's going on in our day. And seek to try to discern the day in which you live and say, is it talking about our day? What do we need to know? See if you can come up with the basic imperatives as to how you need to be living in this day and age, because that's what our Lord's instruction is about. To give you a little bit of background as you start your study, number one, with prophecy, accuracy is key. The Lord says the key of a prophet, back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, the key of a prophet, if he is really from God, 100% of his prophecies will come true. That's batting 1,000. No human prophet does that unless God gives the answers. So if you hear people saying, "I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet," and you say, "Wow, it's a sort of a Oh, like Red Skeleton used to say, a coinky dink, a coincidence, sort of a coinky dink that it comes true. I want to encourage you to understand that if you're going to be from God, it's got to be 100% whoever you are. If you're claiming to be from God, that prophecy is to be 100%. Know this about Matthew 13. Our Lord will be 100% right. And his prophecies always work that way. Number two, in prophecies. In an Old Testament context with prophecies, remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books in reality, though they're in the New Testament. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, I have the outline of what the book is, and it says New Testament. Understand our Lord is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He's finishing Old Testament prophecy. When the church age begins, which is at the day of Pentecost, you're moving into New Testament territory. That cross of Christ is a demarking time between Old Testament and New Testament. Because of that, our Lord's prophecies pre-cross are like the rest of Old Testament prophecies. It's the idea that there's almost just a two-dimensional view of events. You go back to the book of Isaiah and read through there. One verse will say something that's positive and glory. You know, the beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. And within a very short time, you're back into war again. Why is that? Well, because they're looking at end time events that are compressed before the cross. And so there's not a view of the church. There's not a view of end times. There's this return of the Lord. And so you have this two-dimensional view that once you get into the cross and you get into the New Testament, you can look back and see prophecies and fulfillment, kind of like we can look back and see the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But we also can look forward, and we know that there's going to be another day when there is an Antichrist who comes along, and the church age will be over, and there's a millennial kingdom that will come. But we're sort of in between, so we get a three-dimensional view. The best illustration of this is when you are wandering around in the mountains, and you're a good deal away from a mountain, and it looks like it's one big solid mountain. You're looking at that mountain, and your view is that mountain, and you see it as one. But as you get closer to that mountain, you start to realize there's a ridge before it and a mountain behind it. And so you have Old Testament prophets looking across, and they see one big mountain. That's what the Lord's prophecy seems to picture, though there is the Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll get there and see that little illustration of this very point. But the closer you get to that ridge, you start to see there's two different distinctions. And in biblical prophecy, the church doesn't appear in the Old Testament. It's kind of in the valley between the ridge and the mountain. But for the Old Testament prophet, the return of the Lord was big. The Messiah coming, it was big. The Messiah was going to come, as we see it, twice. His first advent at his birth, and he comes in humility. The second advent, he comes as king. So the suffering servant comes first, the conquering king comes second. We see that because we're in the midst of that valley. So it's a very interesting picture. So there are, because of that, partial fulfillments in Scripture, and then there's the full fulfillment. What you're going to find in our chapter is there are elements of partial fulfillment, the destruction of the temple, and that destruction that will come in 70 AD. But ultimately, it will lead to the days which we will not see as a church, when there's going to be once again abomination of desolation that comes in during that tribulation time. He says, if that occurs and these signs of wars and rumors of wars occur, and the sun and moon are darkened and you hear of the coming of this Antichrist, don't you dare even run into your house. Run away, flee. So he's giving instruction for them that relates to the way prophecy works. So the rule has to be 100% fulfilled. That's the way you know it's from God. There's a partial and full fulfillment. And there is also this sense of one or two dimensions as opposed to three dimensions. So you get that sense that Scripture has its own approach. You have to let Scripture interpret itself. Final rule is this. Context is everything. It always is in the Word. Context is everything. You cannot take this chapter, wars and rumors of wars. Oh, we're hearing of earthquakes around the world. We're hearing of all these famines and troubles and trials, and things aren't good. And so we must be in the end time. Let's be watching for the Antichrist. No, context is everything. The Lord gives context to his prophecies. And that is a mercy of our God, isn't it? He does have something for us to be aware of, and it's what he starts off with the disciples, and this is what we'll close with. Verse 5, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed. Watch." Verse 5, verse 9, verse 33, I believe it's verse 35, watch. There is a key to what we must be doing, and that is do not be asleep at the switch as believers. Whether it is the end time or the times that precede it, or whether you're like the first century saint who has till 70 AD, or you're the middle of all of this in 1000 AD, watch. Understand. Keep your eyes open. It's kind of like the verse that says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for there are some who have not the knowledge of the truth." Why are we going to study the text? Because we need to be awake. If you find yourself asleep at the switch spiritually, ask God to awaken your heart today. Be aware of what he's doing. Let's take a few moments and let you apply some of this to your heart's thinking. And if you do see in your heart somewhere where you are not awake with the Lord, I encourage you to speak with him and ask you to awaken you spiritually. Let's bow and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the word and for its truth. Father, I pray that we would be astounded at the high requirements that you hold for your men who speak for you, those prophets who stood forth and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Father, may that be a reminder to us that we must live as righteous people, for we carry a righteous truth. Reminded of the little statement that was a quote of Spurgeon that we placed in the bulletin, "If a man is not righteous in everything, he is not righteous at all." That is your standard that you call us to. That is your version of the Christian life. And we know that we fall short of your glory because of sin. We also recognize it humbles us to know that any righteousness we have is because it is your righteousness. And yet, Father, may it also be a challenge to be men and women of faith who put aside those things that delay or put aside those things that distract and recognize that we're called to a high and holy calling, a high mark of perfection. Cause us, Father, to walk with you. Cause us to humbly wait and rest upon you. And though we would echo the words of the disciples, Lord, tell us when these things would be, even in our day. I pray that you might help us to hear the words of advice and imperatives. Take heed. Watch. Watch and pray. Watch out and obey. Teach us, Father, to be awake. And I pray, Father, you'll do so by your Spirit's ministry in our lives. If there's one without Christ, I pray that they will see there's a perfect Savior who has died for them. And for believers, I pray that you'll cause us to be once again invigorated to hold forth the truth, for there are many in our world who do not know you. In Jesus' name, amen.